Thank you for that fine selection of hymns that truly has led us in worship preparation for the message. I want to sort of continue on the same line of maybe bringing some thoughts that exalt the Lord in worship and also complement our studies that we've been having in the book of Genesis. Turn with me to the last book of the Bible instead of the first book, the last book, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Our Lord speaking here, and he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And then chapter 21 and verse 26. Chapter 21, excuse me, verse 6. 21, 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. And then finally, chapter 22 and verse 13. We'll read verse 12 for connection. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. May God bless to us the reading of his precious word. We've looked at a title here, a title of the Lord. Tremendous study in the titles of deity. If you start at Genesis and you go to Revelation and you look at all the different unique titles of the Lord, you'll find there's over 700 different titles, not just adjective phrases or descriptive phrases, but actual titles of our Lord found in Scripture. He has gone to great extent to communicate to us who He is, and He uses the titles of Scripture to communicate all the different facets and all the different aspects of His person and His work and His character. He's just continually revealing Himself over and over and over again. And the titles particularly do this for us. And here is a triplet of titles. It occurs three times in the book of Revelation, and there's three little aspects to these titles. Their titles are triplets of extreme, aren't they? Of extreme. If we were going to say this in the Hebrew, it would be Alpha and Tau. If we say it in the Greek, it's Alpha and Omega. If we said it in English, it's A to Z. A to Z. It's the extremes of language, the extremes of communication. It's the beginning and it's the end. It's the first and it's the last. And the thought here is that he's not just the first and the last, but these are statements of inclusiveness. He's A to Z and everything in between. He's the beginning and he's the end, and he continues from the beginning through to the end. He's the first and he's the last and he's everything in between. So these are statements that identify the extremes of inclusion that describe him in all of his fullness. It's the very simple way that we would describe something that was so thorough, something that was so complete and exhaustive in his nature that we would simply say, well, it's everything from A to Z. It's right here. In other words, he's got it all. And that's the intent. That's the spirit of these titles that are given to us. It's interesting as you look at each of these titles individually, Alpha and Omega. We know that that's the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. The alphabet is that we use to communicate with. It's that we use to express ourselves. It's that we use to arrange, to communicate thoughts and ideas. And John, when he picked up the same phrase that is titled by the book of Genesis, as he writes his gospel some 100 years after the turn of the century, around 90 to 100 A.D., through the Spirit of God, John begins, And he says, in the beginning. And instead of Elohim, he focuses on the second person of the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word. He uses a word that is logos, which means the full expression, the full communication. God communicated to us fully through His Son. He sent His Son to reveal Himself. The Son is the spokesperson. The Son is all that the Father wants to reveal of Himself. No man has seen God at any time, but God has sent His Son. And His Son is the fullness, the full expression of the Father. And so He's A to Z. He's Alpha and Omega. He's the Logos, the very Word, God, manifest before us. And then we have that phrase, He's the beginning and the ending. And it would remind me of a verse that we find in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're encouraged to press on in our warfare. And we read in verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And everyone knows that when you run a race, you have to have a goal. And when you run a race, you have to keep your eye on the goal. And so Paul continues, excuse me, I didn't mean to say that. The writer of Hebrews continues, and as he continues along this metaphor, he says, looking unto Jesus. Now he describes the Lord. And how does he describe Him? Why? He's the author and the finisher of our faith. The author and the finisher of our faith. It's another way of saying He's the beginning and He's the end. A beautiful metaphor and statement with regard to our Lord, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then we see not only is He the Alpha and the Omega, the Logos, in the beginning was the Word. Not only is He the beginning and the ending, the author and finisher of our faith, but we see also it says that He is the first and He is the last. Statements that are so definitive. You know, statements that are very clear. You know, there's only one that can be first. There's only one that can be last. These are statements of exclusiveness as well as inclusiveness. They're statements that relate only to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see a thought with regard to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and looking at verse 20. He's the first. And He is the last. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his order, Christ, the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at His coming. He's the first, isn't He? He's the first begotten from the dead. Now, there are many beautiful titles that speak of our Lord with regard to this aspect of Him being first. It's a very, very beautiful study in and of itself. And yet, not only is He the first, but He is the last. And we move on in this wonderful chapter. And we come to verse 45, and it speaks of Him again. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam. The last Adam, we know that's Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Hubby, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which was natural. and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man, the Lord from heaven. And so we see that he's the last Adam, but he's the second man. He's the last Adam with regard to the order of creation. He's the head of a new creation. There'll never be another head of creation. There's only two heads, the Adamic head, Adam, and the natural creation, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, and the spiritual creation. There's no other heads. There's no other orders of creation. And so from that standpoint, he's the first and he's the last with regard to creation, the spiritual creation, ushered in after the natural creation, and he's the last Adam. Then it goes on to say that he's the second man. You remember earlier we read that he's the first fruit, the order of first fruits, and we are they that come in along afterwards in his resurrection power and in the fruits of his resurrection. We follow on. And so from that standpoint, he's the second man. Because as the last Adam of a new creation, a spiritual creation, he is setting in place a progression that will follow a host of saints that redeemed by the blood of Christ and become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that number, well, it's like the stars of the heavens and the sands of the sea, as Revelation tells us. Those that are his redeemed gathered round the throne. And so he's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the ending. He's the first and the last, a triplet of its streams, and yet a triplet that includes as well all that exists between the two. Now I want to just bring a correlation between this title of our Lord to the studies that we've been having in the book of Genesis. Because I believe that in a sense these titles reflect our Lord, they also reflect the nature of God's Word. And the nature of God's Word is, in essence, God himself revealing himself to us, and the Son, who is the Logos, the expression of God. And so I think in a sense that there is a relationship here between the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, Genesis and Revelation. You see, he is all that Scripture speaks of. He is all that the Word of God presents. He is the Genesis and the Revelation and everything in between, the full manifestation of the Word of God. I personally believe that the Word of God is thoroughly complete, it is full, and that we look for no further revelation. There are many religions today that hold that God has further revealed himself, that he has spoken in latter times, that there is this vision, there is this prophecy, there is this book, there is this word from God of a subsequent nature to the closing of the book of Revelation. I hold not to that principle. I believe that when he said, this is the end of the book, don't change it, don't add to it, don't take away, or the curses of the book will be put upon you, that it was a very clear statement to the fact that this is the complete, full revelation of God to man. And in that sense, he is Genesis and Revelation and everything in between. He is the centerpiece of the Word of God. And as we look at these two bookends of God's truth, as we look at these two bookends of all of God's revealed will and purposes to us, we see, I believe, our Lord Jesus Christ so clearly. We saw the very first word reveals the triune God of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as these triune personalities of a God of one and yet three said, let us make man in our image. And we see there the focus of the Trinity in the very beginning of Scripture. And then I'm reminded of what our Lord said to those two on the road to Emmaus. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Sometimes there are those that don't appreciate to a great degree typology or typical teaching. And yet, I think one of the greatest sermons that was ever delivered of all times on this earth, delivered by the greatest preacher of all time, was our Lord Jesus Christ and this wonderful message that he gave to the two on the road to Emmaus in verse 25 of Luke 24. And he said unto them, O fools and slow to heart, all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and have entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses, that's another way of saying starting at Genesis, beginning with the law, the Torah, beginning with the Pentateuch, and all the prophets, that's the end of the Old Testament. And the thought here is, again, the two extremes and everything in between. It says he expounded unto them in all the Scripture the things concerning himself. The things concerning himself. Now, that is one message that I would like to have on tape. If anybody's got it on a CD, I'd like to borrow it if you could get it to me. Man, what a tremendous message that must have been. To listen to the Lord go from, as it were, event, from word to word, from title to title. And he went over and over and over from the law to the poetical books, to the prophets. And he said, here I am. Here I am. Here I am. You see it again in verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, the three divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament, spelling out very clearly the fact that he's talking about all of the Old Testament record, the full revelation of Scripture at that time. And what is he speaking of? The things concerning me. The things concerning me. And so I think we have great authority on the basis of the words of our Lord to delve into the Old Testament Scriptures and to look for Christ and to look for Him and to see Him not only as the Alpha and the Omega, but everything in between. John, as he writes his epistle, as we've already alluded to, in the beginning was the Word. There's a wonderful parallel study between John chapter 1 and Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. I don't know if you've ever done that, but if you just rack them up together and cross-compare, as you go down through Scripture, John chapter 1 and Genesis 1, 2, and 3, a beautiful parallel study together, again, showing the preeminence and the central focus of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then we come to the last book of Scripture. And for many of us, sometimes the book of Revelation is a mystical book. It's a difficult book. It's certainly full of symbolism. It's full of figures that are hard to understand, symbols that we're not sure in terms of what they represent. And yet the Holy Spirit, in the beginning of this last book of the Bible, makes it very clear who the centerpiece of this book is. My, the first five words of the book make it very clear who the Spirit of God is speaking of and who the centerpiece of the book is, who the focus of this book is about in terms of His character and His work and His program, not only on earth but in heaven. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Revelation is. Some would say, well, it's a revelation of His program. Some would say it's a revelation of end times. Some would say it's a revelation of all the judgments yet to come. Well, truth, those things are there. But it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And if we lose that concept when we pick up the book of Revelation, we miss the continuing theme of the Spirit's intent of what we see when we study that wonderful, wonderful book. Certainly, as we see the Lord introducing Himself to John in verse 11 of this chapter, He uses similar words. He says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then we see Him continuing in the centerpiece of creation's glory in chapter 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power,
For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And my, we could go on from chapter to chapter, passage to passage, and just look at view after view of our Lord Jesus Christ in this wonderful book. But we see the book finally coming to a close, and who's speaking? Well, the Lord gets the first word, and he always gets the last word, doesn't it? We see him there speaking at the very end of the book, "Surely I come quickly." He said it three times here in this wonderful little closing chapter. Verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." And then verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly." And then verse 20, "Surely I come quickly." A wonderful little study wrapped around the triplet of those three statements of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last word of Christ as the Word of God is brought to a close. And so he truly is Alpha and Omega. And I would like to suggest that those titles as well have a reflection on the very Word of God itself, and how the Word of God then sheds light and understanding at the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it this way, that the relationship of Genesis to Revelation further gives us understanding with regard to the person of our Lord. Let's look at it in this regard. What is Genesis? Well, Genesis links us to an eternity past, doesn't it? The first spoken words of God the Father coming out of an eternity past, breaking into the history of mankind, breaking into the world in day number one. You know, it says in the evening and the morning was the first day. I believe that was a literal day. And I believe it was the first day. You know why I believe it was the first day? Because that's what God said it was. It's just that simple, you know. God wouldn't have intended for us to think it was a day after billions and billions and billions of years that have already elapsed. And then come and said, now, the evening and the morning was the first day. My, it might have been the billionth day. But he says it's the article is clear, the first day, the second day, all the way to the seventh day. And so we see that Genesis links us to the past and brings us into the present. When we come to the book of Revelation, what do we find? Well, it's Revelation that brings us from the present and links us to the eternity future. It's Revelation that brings us into an eternity future. Genesis brings us out of an eternity past. And this is the very nature of the Lord. This is the very nature of His title. Go back to chapter 1 of Revelation. And we read, after we read this triplet in verse 8, it says of the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. You see, the very first of titles that we see of our Lord used in Scripture is the title that was so holy that why mankind wouldn't even pronounce it. The Hebrew people would come to this word found in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15, YHWH, in the consonants of the Hebrew language. And when they came to that holy title, they would say either Elohim or they would say Adonai, God Creator or the Lord. They would never say anything else. And eventually the A of Adonai and the E of Elohim found their way in between these consonants, YHWH. And so therefore, later on, a pronunciation was given to this wonderful title, and it came about to be said as Yahweh. And Yahweh, combined with another title of the Lord, which is Jah, eventually evolved to be Jehovah. And it wasn't until the 2nd or 3rd century A.D. that finally we find the pronunciation of the word that we're very familiar with today, and that is Jehovah. But we see that it represents the eternal, existent God. That's the word that we find that really can best be described by our Lord when He identified Himself in the Gospels, and He says, I am. Moses said, Who are you? Who am I going to represent when I go down before Pharaoh? And Pharaoh says, well, who sent you? What should I say? And the Lord says, you tell him that I am, sent you. You see, that title, YHWH, is a title that means you've always existed in the past, you will ever exist in the present, and he'll always continue to exist in the future. And that's exactly what John is picking up when he says here, that which is, which was, and which is to come, the Yahweh, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Lord God Almighty. And so we see the link. This is Christ. It's Christ that links eternity past to eternity future. He's the bridge that brings the two eternities together, coming out of an eternity past with space and with matter and with life and with time. He brought into existence a universe that we now understand and that we are part of. And one day this universe is going to be destroyed. This universe is going to be destroyed with fire. The elements are going to melt with fervent heat. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to be ushered back into an eternal eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ forevermore. Well, we see that Genesis is the cornerstone, isn't it? We saw this morning that Genesis is the foundation. It's that that everything builds upon. You know, for those of you that understand construction, spent many years in that field, and you know it has to begin with a true reference point. If you're going to have a building that is square, if you're going to have a building that is true and that is positioned properly, the most important thing to begin with is lines of construction that are true. And those lines of construction then give us the ability to set the first corner in its proper perspective to everything else within the design and the plans of that building yet to be evolved. And that's what Genesis is. Genesis is the cornerstone. Genesis is the lines of construction. It gives us the parameter. It gives us the truth. It gives us the premises on which all further revelation is built and rests upon. It's the foundation of all of God's revealed will to man. It's the cornerstone. And yet, as we look at the Old Testament types of construction, as we look at many of the arches and the beautiful buildings that were formed, one of the last pieces to be put in place in stone construction was the capstone. The capstone, that is what held. It was the last stone to be put in place, and it was what held all the other stones in place. It had to be the final stone to be put in the resting place, and therefore keeping all the other stones firmly set in their position. Well, I think Peter picks this up with regard to the Lord, who is again the focus of both the cornerstone and the capstone. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, we read, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders have disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, or the capstone, the head of the corner. He is both the cornerstone and the capstone. We find that metaphor used elsewhere in Scripture as well. It's another way of saying he is the genesis to the revelation of all of God's revealed will to man. The book of Genesis, it reveals to us what the world was like before sin. Again, I would challenge you, show me another book. Show me another document. Show me another piece of literature, a piece of writing that communicates to me what the world was like before sin. There's only one book. In all of the history of mankind, there's only one document that we can turn to see what the world was like before the entrance of sin. And that's the book of Genesis. That's the Scriptures. And it's there we see what an innocent world was like. A world without sin, not tainted with the transgressions of mankind and our disobedient will before God. What is revelation? Well, revelation, again, gives us a view of what the world will be like, again, without sin. When the curse is removed, when there will be no more resemblance, no more reference, no more memory whatsoever of the sins of mankind. They're fully dealt with. Why can we go from a world that was before sin to a world that will now, in the book of Revelation, exist without any sin? Well, the reason is, again, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last and everything in between. And because there was a world that was without sin and yet then judged in sin, and yet we find now a world in sin that's going to be brought back into a state without sin, the reason for all of that is because, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I don't understand that verse. It's too far for me. My small little brain can't even begin to register what it means for God to be made sin. But I accept it. I accept it by faith on the basis of God's word and his authority. He was made sin for me. It was a willful act of obedience. You know, the first Adam, when he sinned, the Bible makes it very clear that he was not deceived. That he willfully, knowingly sinned. I personally believe, and I won't push this too much, it's just my personal understanding as I study the book of Genesis, and particularly Genesis chapter 3, that Adam wasn't exactly in the direct proximity of Eve when she took of that fruit. I believe that he showed up at some subsequent time. I can't conceive of a scenario where Eve is there conversing with the serpent and Adam is standing there silent, not uttering a word, and Eve reaches for the fruit and takes of the fruit and partakes of the fruit, and Adam just stands there silently beholding all of what happened. I'm sorry, I just can't accept that scenario. But I think after that fruit was taken, Adam enters into the scene. He sees what happened. He sees the deception. He sees his wife now in her fallen state, and he's faced with a choice. Now, am I going to stay apart from sin, separated from the wife that I love, or am I going to identify with my wife, and in full understanding of what I am doing, take her sin and take it as well upon myself so that I enter into her sin? That was the decision he chose. And as the first Adam, he reflected the very work of redemption with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world after our fallen state, who came into this world and saw our transgression and our fallen nature and our distance from God. And he came into this world, and through his own volition, through his own obedience to the will of the Father, he chose to be identified with us. And he chose to take our sin, like Adam to Eve, and take it upon himself. And there he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Yes, we see the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation beautifully bringing these two thoughts before us. These are the two books that represent, we might say, the bookends between which we find the conflict of the ages. We find the struggle between what is right and what is wrong. We find the struggle between the forces of good and the forces of evil. We find the history unfolding of mankind in all of history, in all of its struggles and its conflicts and its failures and its weaknesses, as well as its victories, between these two bookends of Genesis and Revelation. Someone suggested that between these two books we find paradise lost and paradise gained. It's a journey from a lost paradise to paradise restored as we travel from Genesis to Revelation. If you continue to compare Genesis 1 to 3 with Revelation 19 to 22, you take the first three chapters of the Bible and you take the last three chapters of the Bible and you list them down and you start to cross compare the two, modest and beautiful things that you can see in terms of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The first heaven and the first earth were established in the first three chapters. In the last three chapters, we see a new heaven and a new earth. In the first three chapters, we see the tree of life denied. And yet in the last three chapters, we see the tree of life once more made available, and we have access to it. In the first three chapters, we see the garden with which there is filled with gold and gems, prepared for the Lord, by the Lord, for His creation. In the last three chapters, we see the city of gold, just covered with gems, prepared for His saints, and the glory that we enter into there. In the first three chapters, we see redemption promised. In the last three chapters, we see redemption accomplished in all of its fullness. In the first three chapters, we see Adam receives his bride. And in the last three chapters, we see the last Adam receiving his bride as the marriage of the Lamb has come and the wife hath made herself ready. In the first three chapters, we see a bride that failed the first Adam. And yet, in the last three chapters, we see a bride that eternally glorifies the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what makes the difference? Well, it's Christ Himself. It's Christ that makes all the difference between Genesis and Revelation. It's interesting to look at some of the last statements. What's the last thing that we find in the book of Genesis? Joseph is put in a coffin. It's a picture of a funeral. It's a picture of death. The last thing we see in the book of Genesis is a coffin in Egypt. What's the last word in the whole Old Testament? It's the word curse. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The Old Testament, Genesis and Malachi end with a picture of death. It ends with a picture of the condemnation and judgment of God. When we come to the end of Revelation, what's the last thought? What's the last concept? What's the last idea we read of? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, how do we get from a coffin and a curse to the grace of God abiding with us forever? Well, the difference is what's in the middle. The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end, the first and the last, and everything in between. And when we come between the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament, we come to the Gospels, and there we see our Lord Jesus Christ who makes the difference. He's the one who bore the curse. And because He bore the curse for us, the curse is removed. We looked last week at the fact that God created the heavenly lights in the first chapter of Genesis, and we come to the last chapter of the Bible in Revelation 22, and these heavenly lights are removed. They're done away with. We don't need them anymore. Why? What makes the difference? That's Christ. He's the light. The Lamb is the light thereof, and the Lamb makes all the difference in the world. We see God meeting man in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, a garden prepared in chapter 2, and yet when we come to the book of Revelation, we see another garden, a garden with a fantastic fruit tree. They're being fed by the crystal waters that are proceeding from the throne, and the fruit bearing its fruit differently, individually, season by season, month by month. It's going to be a tremendous garden that the Lord's prepared. The tree of life is there. What makes the difference? Well, you come in between Alpha and Omega. You come in between the beginning again. You come in between the first and the last, and we come to another garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And there we see our Lord saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." You see, He makes all the difference. All the difference in the world. When we come to Genesis chapter 3, we see Satan deceiving mankind. When we come to Revelation chapter 20, we see Satan doomed and destroyed for all eternity. What made the difference? Satan bringing all of the human race into a fallen state and being exalted as the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, having power over death and the grave. Now we see him cast into the lake of fire with the false beast and the false prophet and the beast, and eternally destroyed. What makes the difference? Well, between Genesis and Revelation, we come to some great events in the Gospels and Colossians where it says that he triumphs victoriously over the grave and over death, and he spoiled principalities and powers, and he defeated Satan. Satan is a doomed creature. Today he knows his days are numbered and his days are short. And we see him defeated by the power of Christ in Hebrews chapter 2. Yes, Genesis, we see Christ the Creator. Revelation, we see Christ the Restorer. Christ that brings to back everything that we lost and more from the Garden of Eden. We're brought back into a right and personal relationship, because between Christ the Creator and Christ the Restorer, we have Christ the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, there on the cross, who purchased the right of heaven and earth and owns the title deed of all of his creation. And I find it interesting that Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthians in his second epistle, he uses some beautiful words that tie in with the thoughts that we've had tonight. In 2 Corinthians, a verse that I know you're intimately familiar with, chapter 5 and verse 17, as it describes those saints that are brought into the body of Christ and redeemed by the blood of Christ. How does he refer to them? He says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And this evening I want to ask you a question. As a new creature in Christ Jesus, as a new creation, as those that are following on beyond the first fruits of our Lord's resurrection power and glory, what is he to you? Is he your Alpha and Omega? Is he to you A to Z? Is he, in terms of your life commitment, the beginning and the end and everything in between? With regard to your priorities and your commitments and your purposes and your drive in this life, is he the first and is he the last? Is he everything in between? He's Lord of all creation, and he seeks to be Lord of all in terms of our own life as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And he is the Alpha and the Omega, and I trust that that same title you can claim and say of your Lord, that he is your, he is that to you as well. I want to just close that you truly are everything. You're the beginning, and you're the end, and you're all that there is in between. You make the difference in everything. You're everything that matters, and everything apart from you really doesn't matter. And Lord, give us this view of yourself, and may that be that that we appropriate to our own life, to our own world view, to our own perspective of how we live and how we walk and how we conduct ourselves. That you truly might be our Alpha and Omega, that in everything in between, that you might have all of our heart and all of our commitment to thy will. In thy name we pray. Amen.